Right, brethren, the last few days, hopefully you've enjoyed the Feast of Tabernacles, and in that time of the year, we do look forward very much to the world to come, the world tomorrow, to God's kingdom being established upon planet Earth. And usually we point out that the world to come will be very different from the world today. For example, will the world to come be a lawless world? A world without law and anarchy? Now, hopefully we know the answer. That's not going to be the case. Or will it be rather a world of justice, fairness, kindness, a world of honor, respect, a world of love, a world where people love God and where people love each other? The answer, of course, is yes, that's going to be the way it's going to be. So we look forward to that. So today I want to look a little bit about God's eternal standards, and that's the title of the message, God's eternal standards, the ones which applied in the past, apply to you and me today, and will continue to apply in the world to come, the standards that ensure that there is honour, respect and love between us, each other and God. Let's open our Bibles first of all at Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, and we'll read verses 31 to 34. So Jeremiah chapter 31, and this is looking ahead into the future, the time that we do generally picture by the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Ingathering. And here we read, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." So we're talking about times future, the days yet to come. He says, "I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." And that will make a big, big difference when God's laws are written in people's hearts and minds. Continuing, "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So we know God has standards. I mean, frankly, everybody has standards. You've got standards. I've got standards. The standards that we have might be the standards of our culture, what we do in Britain, what we do in Canada, how we behave in Texas. The standards might be those of our parents who drug us up to keep the way of life that they followed. It might be the standards of the Catholic Church or the Church of God or the drug group to which you belong, if you're a hoodlum and a criminal. But everybody follows some standard. Everybody lives by some standard. Obviously, I'm going to suggest the best standard is God's eternal standards. That's what everybody in every generation should live by, God's eternal standards. And it says here in this passage in Jeremiah, God will place his law into people's hearts and minds. Let's turn to Hebrews 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8 and verses 6 to 13, where the author of Hebrews says pretty much the same. It makes it very clear we're talking about the world to come and those who are called now to be a part of that world to come. So Hebrews chapter 8 and beginning in verse 6, talking of Jesus Christ. The whole book of Hebrews is about Jesus and the superiority of his ministry over that of the old physical high priests. Verse 6, "But now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator, or the go-between, of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So Jesus Christ, your Savior and mine, is a mediator of a better covenant. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will start, at least, with them. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. And we know that this new covenant is a major part of the world to come. And it's going to be ratified, this covenant, in very important blood. Everlasting blood. Look at Hebrews 13 whilst we're here. Just laying a quick foundation before we move on. Hebrews 13 and verses 20 and 21. Hebrews chapter 13, and the author writes, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So the author here says that, you know, may the Lord Jesus, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete. So there is an everlasting covenant. It's based upon God's everlasting standards. When it's made, it will last forever. And is ratified in the blood of the Lamb of God. It's an everlasting covenant. Now, at Passover time, you and I take the emblems of the broken bread and the wine, symbolizing our acceptance of Jesus, his broken body, and his shed blood. And we're not turning there, but you'll remember in the Gospels that Jesus said, this is the blood of the new covenant. This red wine pictures and symbolizes my blood of the new covenant. And it seems that God has always worked through covenants in ancient times, today, and in the world to come. And in fact, we're not turning there, but if you wanted to put a note down for later on, in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, which we're not turning to, but in Malachi 3 verse 1, it says that Jesus Christ himself is the messenger of the covenant. So one of Jesus' titles, he is our Savior, he's our Redeemer, he's the Son of God, he's the Lamb of God, he's also the messenger of the covenant. And covenants are very, very important. In the new covenant, which we're just reading about, we see that God will write his laws on our minds, in our hearts. But then the question arises, what laws? What laws of God are part of the everlasting covenant, part of the new covenant? Well, what laws in the Bible, if any, apply to us today? There are laws that say you shouldn't wear a garment, for example, of mixed fibers, of wool and linen. Does that law apply to us today? There's a law that says you should wear tassels if you're a man on your garments. And I've seen a few tele-evangelists, I've seen a few Church of God ministers wearing tassels under their garments. because they think the law applies to them. Clean and unclean meats, does that law apply to us? Circumcision, does that apply to us? Stoning people who commit adultery, that sounds like fun. Does that apply to us? Or do we just pick and choose the laws that we want to follow? The ones that look good, we keep. The ones that look a bit inconvenient, we don't keep. What's the answer? Well, God's eternal standards are the answer, and that's where we're going. I think the covenant that's probably most relevant to us in many ways is actually Abraham's covenant. The covenant that God made with Abraham. I don't think we perhaps dwell on that quite as much as we should, but let's open to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And we'll read some of the verses from 6 through to about 29, but not all of them. So Galatians 3, beginning in verse 6. We're going to look at Abraham and the covenant God made with him and the fact that you and I have a part of that. So Galatians 3, starting with verses 6 to 9. Galatians 3, beginning verse 6, it says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Are you of faith? Am I of faith? Are we sons of Abraham? Does it matter? And the scripture, verse 8, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations, including Gentile nations, in you, Abraham, all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Now we can see here that Abraham's important because in Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And those who are of faith, even of Gentiles, are sons of Abraham. And notice verse 8 says, the gospel was preached to Abraham. Abraham understood much of the gospel. Verses 13 to 18. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs in a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we, believers, might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So Jesus has redeemed us so that we can receive the blessing of Abraham, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So there's something important here about Abraham, because if we want the promise of the Spirit, and I guess we all do, then we have to receive the blessing of Abraham, to whom the gospel was preached. So there's something that will become clear, I think, as we go along a little bit. But Abraham has got some special blessings because he has a special covenant in which you and I have a part. Verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. So what he's saying, Paul, is that, let me use a human illustration. If you get any covenant, any contract, entered into by a human being with another person or a company, once you seal it and sign it, you can't change it. It's sealed. It's signed. It's certified. Verse 15, I'm speaking like a man, he says. Even if it's just a man's covenant, if it is confirmed and settled, nobody does it away. Nobody adds to it. It's too late. Once it's sealed and settled, it's done. And he now applies that to the covenant God made with Abraham. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises, plural, made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So a promise or a set of promises was made to Abraham. The gospel was preached to him. God entered a covenant of promise with Abraham and his seed. And then he says, verse 17, "And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later, which took place at Mount Sinai, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." So what Paul's saying is that what happened at Mount Sinai, any covenant at Mount Sinai cannot do away with or cancel or change or invalidate the covenant that God made with Abraham 400 odd years before. It can't. In other words, the covenant that God made with Abraham continues. Now you might think, yeah, okay, so what? Why is that relevant to me? Abraham lived a long time ago. I don't know much about this. Frankly, it doesn't concern me. Well, it does. Look at verses 26 to 29. Verse 26. "For you, believers, are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And if you are Christ's, okay, you've been baptized, you've accepted Jesus as your Lord. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So if you or I or any believer is in Christ, then all of us, it says, are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise to inherit whatever it was that God promised Abraham in that covenant of promise. Now, I think perhaps many of us today tend to sort of gloss over Abraham's covenant, and probably Abraham himself, thinking, well, yeah, as an old guy wandering in the desert in sandals thousands of years ago, living in tents, and frankly, what's that got to do with the, you know, 21st century? I've got more important things to be concerned about than old Abraham. Well, God promised Abraham. God preached the gospel to Abraham. The covenant, the agreement that God entered into still continues, because what happened at Mount Sinai didn't invalidate it, didn't nullify it, didn't cancel it, didn't change it. It continues. And I think we misunderstand, I'm going to say misunderestimate, I think that's Mr. Bush's term, we shouldn't misunderestimate what Abraham was looking for. Abraham knew probably more than you and I, well, maybe today, no, certainly knew more than we perhaps give him credit for, because if you think about it, you know, Abraham was a very wealthy man. He had thousands of camels, thousands of sheep, thousands of cows. He had a bit of territory. Frankly, was he very excited at the prospect of more land? Do you think God really got him set on fire by saying, "Hey, Abraham, I'm going to give you another 5,000 acres. Hey, Abraham, I know you've got 10,000 camels. I'm going to give you 10,000 more." Do you think Abraham really, really deep down was very excited about a few more cows? A few more acres of land? Or what about the promise of your descendants will be as the sand of the sea? Well, Abraham could say, yeah, okay, it's great. It's very, very gratifying. But of course, I'll be dead. I won't see them as the sand of the sea because I'll be 6 foot under. Or actually, of course, it's in a cave. So I won't get to see these, you know, thousands and tens of thousands of descendants. So what's that? What good is that to Abraham? The answer that Abraham had something far greater in mind that he looked forward to. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 8 to 10. The covenant made with Abraham was a covenant that had a glorious future, and that's what made Abraham so excited, and Sarah. Hebrews chapter 11 and reading verses 8 through 10. "But By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he sojourned, that's just a temporary dweller. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with them of the same promise. Now, what's he looking forward to? What's lit his fire? What's got him motivated? Well, verse 10, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham saw his inheritance, and it wasn't 8,000 more acres of scrubland with a few camels wandering around. Abraham, it says he waited. The Greek can mean he waited and looked with eager expectation for the city. Not a city, but the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That's what the Greek can be translated as, whose architect and builder is God. So what Abraham was eagerly looking for, eagerly expecting, this is what got him up in the morning, was looking forward to the city of God, the everlasting glory, the dwelling place of God and the saints, where Abraham expected to live for all eternity, in the city whose architect and builder is God. In other words, we elsewhere call it the heavenly Jerusalem. So Abraham had the gospel preached to him. He knew this was the future. This is what excited him. And this really is the greatest part of Abraham's covenant, to eternally dwell with God in his city, whose architect and builder is God. And that's our hope too. That's what we look forward to, this great city of God where we will dwell. This is today, here on planet Earth, this is not our home. We're all just sojourners. We are, I think some translations say pilgrims. We are temporary dwellers. Really, if you think about it, what we're looking for is a heavenly city, a heavenly Jerusalem, where we will live forever and ever with the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham saw that, and that's what he looked for. And God then later ratified this same covenant with Isaac. Let's look at that in Genesis 26 and read verses 2 to 5. So God's desire for all mankind ultimately is that all mankind will dwell with him in his city. Genesis 26 verses 2 to 5. And picking up in verse 2, so this is God speaking to Isaac. He says, the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, do not go down to Egypt, dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn, which is reside temporarily, my margin says, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Because covenants include laws that are standards. Abraham understood he needed to live by God's eternal standards. And God says here he didn't do that. Abraham kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, which ones? Well, I'll suggest probably the Big Ten in the main. Because some people say the Ten Commandments began at Mount Sinai. That's just not really sensible. The way we relate to God and to each other has always been there. We can think of Cain, who murdered his brother Abel, We can think of Sodom and Gomorrah, who committed sexual immorality. We can think of Abimelech, who almost committed adultery with Sarah, but thankfully was saved from that. There's plenty of evidence, which we've all looked at, I think, in times past, about how all Ten Commandments, pretty much, you can identify in the centuries leading up to Mount Sinai. And it says here, although it doesn't specify which ones, that Abraham obeyed God's voice, and he kept God's commandments, he kept God's statutes, and he kept God's laws. Now, 400 years later, let's move along a little bit, God offered that same covenant to the people of Israel. Remember, he brought Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand. He brought them to Mount Sinai, and he offered them, I believe, that same covenant as with Abraham, which makes sense if you think about it. He offered it to Abraham, ratified it with Isaac, offered it to Jacob. Now, 400 odd years has passed. He offers the same covenant, same blessings to Abraham's descendants, to the tribes of Israel. Let's pick up that story in Exodus 19 and verses 3 to 8. But here, unfortunately, it seems to go wrong. Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 through to 8. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, this is Mount Sinai in Arabia, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you'll indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Now, a couple of things to look at here. One is, notice verse 5, if you'll indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Now, there might be something special about the reference here to obey my voice, because we'll see shortly that God only spoke with his voice certain things. And it says here, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you'll be, amongst other things, notice verse 6, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Okay. Then in Exodus 20, we're not going to read verses 1 through 17, but verses 1 through 17 give us the Ten Commandments. Notice verse 1, and God spoke all these words saying. So God spoke with his voice in the hearing of maybe 2 million or 3 million people, the Ten Commandments, all the way down to verse 17. God spoke them, and God had just said, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, I will make you a great nation and a kingdom of priests. Now what happened? Look at verses 18 to 21. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. So it must have looked pretty intimidating. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. So they backed away. And we might think, well, that's sort of understandable, but of course it may not be fully pleasing to God. They said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." Now, I think there's more here than meets the eye, because at this stage they're actually rejecting God's voice. They're saying, we don't want to hear this voice. It's too frightening. We're intimidated. We're terrified. You be the go-between. Then Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. So the people backed away and said, we don't want God to speak to us. Now, something has happened here. I'll concede it's not absolutely clear, but something big has happened here. Because did God not say he would make them a kingdom of priests? Did we read that? Exodus 19 and verse 6. If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, I'll make you a kingdom of priests. Well, question. Did Israel become a kingdom of priests? Absolutely not. No. No way. It did not happen. Shortly afterwards, Aaron and his sons only were made priests in Israel. So rather than a kingdom of priests, you had actually one man and his four sons. Just five people. Yet God said, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, I will make you a kingdom of priests. And yet we have five only, and two of those died soon after by not following orders. So that didn't leave many at all, did it? So what happened to the kingdom of priests, the holy nation? It didn't take place because the people backed away and the covenant of Abraham did not get confirmed. We're going to see now in the next few scriptures that the Ten Commandments that God spoke with his own voice are a separate covenant. After which, God added many additional laws, temporary in nature, as part of an extra covenant, often referred to as the Sinai Covenant. And the Sinai Covenant, with its hundreds of laws, we'll look at them in more detail later, is not the covenant. Again, that should become clearer. Let's look at Exodus 34. So there's actually two covenants here, the covenant and the Sinai covenant. Exodus 34, let's read verses 1 to 4. Exodus chapter 34 and verses 1 to 4. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Because we know the story, God wrote the first ones in his own handwriting, and Moses got a bit upset over the frequent rebellion, disobedience, provocation of Israel, and in a temper, he smashed them. So God says, okay, go and get two more tablets and bring them up here. Verse 2, so be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before the mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning, went up Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Drop down to verse 28. And notice it very carefully, verse 28. So Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he, God, wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now that says a lot. God wrote on the two tablets of stone the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. In other words, the Ten Commandments are the covenant. But they are not the Sinai covenant. They are not the old covenant, as people often refer to it. These are the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, which God spoke with his own voice and the people heard, and God wrote with his own fingers on two tablets of stone. Stone, obviously, is a fairly permanent medium. Writing on paper, parchment, animal skins is pretty temporary, but stone is probably the longest lasting, unless, of course, you smash in a temper. But if you don't do that, then stone is pretty long lasting. And There's a reason for that. This is God's eternal standard. The Ten Commandments are God's covenant. Look at Deuteronomy 4, verses 11 to 13. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and verses 11 to 13. Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud and thick darkness. This is Moses 40 odd years later, so recounting the events to the descendants, because the adults had all died off by now. These were the children and teenagers who had grown up in the wilderness. And he says, you may remember when you were youngsters coming to this mountain, verse 12, and the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. God spoke with his own voice. Remember, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you heard the sound of the words but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. So it's emphasized again. God spoke to you his covenant. What did God speak? Only the Ten Commandments. That's what God declared his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments, verse 13. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. So the Ten Commandments are the covenant, written on tablets of stone in a permanent form. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 5. the first sort of, where are we? First 21 verses pretty much reiterate the Ten Commandments. It says here in verse 4. Deuteronomy 5, verse 4, the Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. God spoke this with his own very powerful audible voice. The people heard. Then verses 6 through to 21 repeats the Ten Commandments. I'm the Lord your God. Don't make any statues. Don't take my name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and mother, and so on. And let's read now verse 22. These words, the Ten Commandments, these words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So that was all God spoke. God says, obey my voice, keep my covenant. He spoke the Ten Commandments because that is God's covenant. Only the Ten Commandments. God added no more, not in his own voice. That's it. The Ten Commandments are the covenant. And then they were placed into a very special container, a box made of acacia wood, which was approximately 4 feet by 2 feet by 2 feet, a sort of rectangular box overlaid with gold on the outside, with gold on the inside, and on the lid there were two cherubs made of gold, molded and fashioned on the top of it. That's called the Ark of the Covenant, or the box. An ark is a box. It talks in Genesis about when Joseph died and was embalmed, they put him into a coffin. It's the same word. It's a box. That's all an ark is. It's just a box. So the Ten Commandments, the covenant, on tablets of stone were put into this box. Look at Deuteronomy 10, verses 1 to 5, because they're special to God. This is God's eternal standard, not done away. Deuteronomy 10, verses 1 to 5. At that time the Lord said to me, says Moses, hew for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain, and make yourself an ark of wood, a box of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Just a reminder of your temper, Moses. And you shall put them in the ark. So, says Moses, I made an ark of acacia wood, hewed two tablets of stone like the first, went up the mountain, having the two tablets in my hand. And he, God, wrote on the tablets, according to their first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain, from the midst of the fire, in the day of assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned, came down from the mountain, and put the tablets in the ark which I had made, and there they are, just as the Lord commanded me. Ten Commandments, the covenant, spoken by God with his own voice, written on tablets of stone and placed inside this box, this golden box, called the Ark of the Covenant. Why is it called the Ark of the Covenant? Because it contains the covenant. It's as simple as that. If it contained cookies, it would be the box of the cookies. If it contained apples, it would be the box of the apples. If it contained bananas, it would be the box of the bananas. If it contains the covenant, it's called the box of the covenant. The Ten Commandments are the covenant. That's why it's called the Ark of the Covenant. It's really not that mysterious. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. See a New Testament reference to it, or a couple now. Hebrews 9 verses 2 to 5. Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 2 to 5. So the author, if it's Paul, is discussing the old tabernacle, the old temple, the utensils, the altars, and so on. Pick up in verse 2. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, first room, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, the holy place. And behind the second veil, or actually more of a curtain, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, the holy of holies. And that's, we covered this on the Day of Atonement. Into that room, only the high priest could go once a year with the blood of a special lamb or goat. But notice in verse 3, in the second, behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, which of course are the Ten Commandments. That is the covenant. And above it, the box, were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So at one point at least, the Ark of the Covenant, the box of the covenant, had the tablets of the covenant, Aaron's rod that budded, and the golden pot that had the manna. And it seems to me that pictures that God's standard is there. God's standard for living, the Ten Commandments. The manna, I think, pictures Jesus. He is the bread from heaven. And the rod that budded pictures the Holy Spirit. The rod that budded came back to life and was fruitful. The Holy Spirit produces fruit in our lives. So my take of that would be that inside the Ark of the Covenant, you have God's standard of living, the Lord Jesus as our Savior, the Holy Spirit that brings us into fruitfulness. And the Ten Commandments, therefore, I'll repeat, are God's eternal standard of behavior. They've existed from the Garden of Eden. Abraham kept them. They were given by God in his own voice. He wrote them on tablets of stone. He placed them inside this box, this Ark of the Covenant, for safekeeping. And they'll still be around in the world to come. I mean, you couldn't easily get into the Ark of the Covenant, is my understanding. I think on one occasion, Uzzah reached out to steady the Ark when it rocked on a cart. And if you remember the story, he was slain on the spot. Like, you don't mess with the Ark of God. What you certainly are not going to do is open it, take out the two tablets, and chip off, say, the fourth commandment. One that says, remember the Sabbath day. I don't like that one. Chip, 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 chip. put them back in now? Don't think so. Not going to happen. Let's turn to Revelation 11 and read verses 15 to 19. They're written on stone, which is permanent. They're inside this special box for safekeeping. And we'll see that they appear again in the future. Revelation 11, verses 15 to 19. So verse 15, it talks about we've had all these angels blowing the trumpets, which we covered on the Feast of Trumpets. But now here we are with the seventh and final angel blowing his trumpet. Verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's great news if you're a saint. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you've taken your great power at long last and reigned. The nations were angry or enraged, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. So when Christ returns at the blowing of the seventh trumpet, if you're a saint, it's great news because your reward is here. If you're a destroyer of the earth, it's curtains because you're going to be destroyed, right? So far, so good. But notice verse 19. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings and noises and thunderings and earthquake and great hail. So here is, would you believe, an ark of the covenant in God's temple in heaven. Now, what do you suppose might be in the ark of God's covenant?
Hair curlers.
Hair curlers? Some old clothes that Jesus wore as a teenager? Perhaps Jesus' baby teeth? Any clues as to what might be in the box of the covenant? Well, I think I know what's in the Ark of the Covenant. The covenant, which is the Ten Commandments. It's God's everlasting standard. How will the saints be rewarded in the verse above? Well, at least by comparing how they've been doing in accordance with God's standard. How will the destroyers be destroyed? Well, by comparing how they've done in accordance with the standard. And yet, although that looks fairly simple so far, I hope anyway, reasonably simple, we all know that there's hundreds of other commandments in the scriptures, lots of other laws in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. What about them? Do they apply to us? They're often referred to as the laws of Moses, which is fair comment. You know, he was, the one who was the intermediary, but of course they're actually God's laws given by God to Moses, so they are laws of God. They are the law of Moses, if you prefer. But what are they all about? Do they apply to you and me today? Will we find them in the world tomorrow? Now, we've read already that God only spoke the Ten Commandments, the covenant, and it says he added no more. But the Jewish scribes count actually 613 other commandments in the Torah. 613. And I'm not sure they're exactly right because some look very similar. And some people count two, others just count just one commandment phrased differently. So they argue a wee bit. But certainly there are hundreds and hundreds of commandments we find in the writings of Moses which applied to ancient Israel. I'll use the number 613 because it's an official number that the best Jewish scribes reckon there are. And some people, even the churches of God today, think we should keep as many of those as we possibly can. You have the Hebrew roots type people, Messianic Jews, who think that we must, as far as we humanly can, keep as many of the 613 commandments as is possible. Now, you can't keep them all, because some relate to, say, the sacrifices, what to do when you open up an animal with its liver and kidneys and the fat, fatty lobes and so on. Well, we can't probably do much for those. But there's others. Some relate just to women at certain times of the month and so on. Some relate to lepers. But there's multiple others. For example, one that says that men should wear tassels on their garment. One says you should fix mezuzahs on your doorposts. One says when you reap a field, you shouldn't reap all of it, right to the edge. One says don't intermarry with Gentiles. One says a newly married man has got a free year before he serves in the military. One says don't plough the ground in the sabbatical year. One says don't gather fruit in the Jubilee year. One says don't take a bribe. One says if you build a flat roof, put a parapet around it. One says don't kidnap. One says don't afflict the widow and the orphan. One says a man's not to wear a woman's clothing. One says a leper must shave off all his hair. One says don't sow different seeds in the same field. And there's obviously another, so 600 in addition to that lot. Now, these were given by God through Moses, and they're part of the Sinai covenant given by God to the people of Israel. Are they for us? Are they for the world tomorrow? Well, actually, of course, there's two covenants took place at Sinai. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 28 and read verses 58 to 61. We don't want to mix up the covenants. Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, verses 58 to 61, so cutting right into the context, which you should never do, it's a very long chapter. So it talks all about all these blessings that you'll get for being good, and unfortunately all the curses you'll get for not being good, which is typically what they were actually an extraordinarily disobedient, rebellious and provocative people. But verse 58, if you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sicknesses. Moreover, he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Also every sickness and every plague, which is not written in the book of this law, will the Lord bring upon you until you are destroyed. So there's quite a threat there that God will bring every manner of sickness and disease upon them if they're rebellious, as written in this book of the law. Now, Ten Commandments, the covenant, are written on tablets of stone inside the golden box. But here, Moses is talking of a book of law containing curses and blessings. And these will be written on animal skins. So let's keep in our minds the distinction between laws you write on animal skins, which obviously will decay and perish, and probably smell after a while, versus tablets of beautiful stone written in God's own handwriting. Chapter 29, verse 1, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Notice verses 9 to 15. Moses writes, therefore keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders, your tribes, your elders, your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you, and just as he sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but also with him who stands here with us today, before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. Notice verses 20 and 21. Talking of the curses, the Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. So there is a covenant which contains blessings and cursings, and the covenant is written in this book of the law on animal skins. Look at chapter 30, verses 9 and 10. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, as he rejoiced over your fathers, if, it's a big if, of course, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law. And if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, there's a book of the law containing the other covenant of God that God made with Israel. And that book of the law, that covenant, according to at least the official Jewish count, contains about 613 separate commandments. Look at chapter 31, verses 24 and 26. So what happened to this book of the law, this book of the covenant? Did it get stuck in with the tablets of stone in the Ark of the Covenant? Is it part of the covenant? Chapter 31, verses 24 to 26. So it was, when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law, which contains this other covenant, and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. So it was not put inside the Ark, it was put beside the Ark of the Covenant. It's not going inside the Ark. The Ark is for God's eternal standard, that God spoke with his own voice, heard by 2 or 3 million people, which God wrote with his own hand on tablets of stone, which he put inside this ark of gold, protected by the cherubim on the surface. And that's all that was in there at that stage, until the pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded. But the book of the law, containing the blessings and cursings and the potentially 613 other laws and commandments, is in a perishable form on animal skins, rolled up and put beside the Ark of the Covenant. And think about it, these 600 odd laws were given to a carnal people, to a very incredibly carnal nation, to help them in many ways, to sort of fence them in and really protect them from themselves, to prevent them from going completely wild. I mean, how many laws do you have to give somebody who is humble and teachable and wants to please you? If you had a child, a teenager, hard to imagine this, but supposing they wanted to really please you and they honored you and they respected you, how many commandments would you have to give them if they were really that teachable and humble? 5? 10? I don't know for sure. But not 600. You only give 600 commandments if you're dealing with people who are really bad, really provocative, really rebellious, and you're trying to nail every loophole you can think of before they try and wriggle through another one. you know, these people did not want to go God's way. They were completely untrustworthy. They were rebels, really, from day one till ever. They're just rebellious people. Notice it says there in verse 26 that these laws will be there as a witness against you. God could always say, see all these laws here? All these 600 laws? Show me one you've ever kept. Show me one you ever kept. They were just rebels from start to finish. So let's read verses 26 to 29 now with that in mind, that these laws were given to a carnal people to control them from just imploding and going absolutely wild, and also as a witness against them. Deuteronomy 31, verses 26 to 29. Take this book of the law, written on animal skins, and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. Notice, for I know your rebellion and your stiff neck, Moses says. If today, while I'm yet alive with you, you've been rebellious against the Lord, how much more after my death? He knows what's coming. Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death, you'll become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I've commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. Israel was rebellious from the first to the last, and these laws stood as a witness against them, just how evil and wicked they were. They never obeyed. And these laws were good. All God's laws are good, but not all God's laws are for every person throughout history. These laws were very good because they did keep some control and order over a nation that would otherwise have just, who knows where they'd have gone. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 to 25. Galatians chapter 3. Because these were temporary laws. The ones written on animal skins aren't for all time. They are not God's everlasting standard. They are for a carnal nation that requires carnal laws to keep them from warring too much with the nations around them. And even then, it barely helped them survive. I mean, God had to do something, because at some point he knows he's going to bring his promised son into the world. There has to be a tribe of Judah in the land. They can't go off whoring with every nation around them and dissipating and mingling with all the peoples. Somehow you've got to keep at least Judah around long enough for there to be a virgin, name of Mary, to be born as a son of David. So God has to do something to keep these people from just absolutely wrecking the whole plan. And the laws are good laws given for that purpose, but not for us. Galatians 3, 13 to 14, which we were at earlier. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written in this book, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we believers might receive the promise of the Spirit given to Abraham through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, nobody can change it. Now to Abraham and to his seed, capital S, were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, notice, this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, the Sinai covenant, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So what happened at Mount Sinai cannot change the covenant with Abraham, the covenant in which Abraham looked for the city, whose architect and builder is God, where he would live forever with God. That's a big part of his covenant. Okay, verse 19 then. What purpose then does the law serve? This Sinai covenant, you know, what is its point? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So it's temporary. It's only there until Jesus should come. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. It's temporary. It was given because of their sinfulness. They backed away from the true covenant. And we saw how rebellious they were. They would utterly corrupt themselves. So God gave them this temporary Sinai covenant to keep them under control, as we see verses 23 to 25. But before faith came, before, you know, Jesus came, we were kept under guard by the law, Sinai covenant, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. You know, people often say the book of Galatians is a debate about between law and grace. It's actually not. It's between covenants. The Sinai covenant and the Abraham covenant. That's what the book's all about. So it says, verse 23, before faith came, we were kept under guard. I think the NET translation says held in custody by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law, the Sinai covenant, was our tutor or our guard to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, the Lord Jesus, God's Spirit, we are no longer under a tutor. The law is no longer, the Sinai covenant is no longer our guardian. So the Sinai covenant, with its approximately 613 commandments, is over. It's served its purpose. It was there till Jesus came. And now we're back to the covenant of Abraham. Notice Galatians 4. Verses 21 to 31. I said Galatians is about the two covenants, not law versus grace. And you can see this brought out quite well here. I think it's an okay passage. Verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Those of you who want to go back, I mean, the problem was that many Jewish teachers came to the Galatians and said, you need to be circumcised. You need to keep the 613 commandments. You need to be back with the covenant made at Mount Sinai with our forefathers. If you want to be to have Jesus, fine, but you need to also be part of the Sinai covenant. And Paul says, whoop, you know, wrong. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do not hear the law. For it is written that Abraham had two sons. So Abraham, again, is so important. The one by a bondwoman, that's Hagar, the other by a free woman, his wife Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. So you had Sarah brought forth the son of promise, Isaac, and Hagar brought forth the son of the flesh, which was Ishmael. Now notice verse 24, Paul says this is symbolic, or the King James says this is an allegory. It's a story where the characters, you know, demonstrate deep spiritual truths. For he says, for these are the two covenants. These are the two covenants. The one you should be in of Abraham and the heavenly Jerusalem, and the one which is the Sinai covenant, which you should not be in. He says, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, which is in bondage of the children. That's the Sinai covenant. That's Hagar. That's the flesh. That's not our covenant. But the Jerusalem above in heaven is free, which is the mother of us all. Verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Isaac was a son of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? So Paul's about to quote the Old Testament, and he says, this is what the scripture tells us today. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. In this allegory, in this story, we are not part of the Sinai covenant. We have a different covenant, a heavenly covenant, the one that has never been annulled with Abraham. Verse 30 says, cast out. Cast out the Sinai covenant. Cast out Mount Sinai. Cast out Hagar. You can't mix covenants. That's what people tried to do then. And Paul says, you can't do it. Cast out, throw away, jettison the Sinai covenant of bondage. Get rid of it. Because we are Abraham's seed through Isaac. We have the covenant of promise given to Abraham, the one Israel rejected. Let's turn finally to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, reading verses 18 to 24. Here again, we'll see the reference to these two covenants, two very different covenants. An earthly covenant based on Mount Sinai, which we are to cast out, and a heavenly covenant based upon promise and ratified in, of course, everlasting blood. So Hebrews 12 and verse 18, the author, I'm assuming it's Paul, writes, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that their words should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. So these first few verses, 18 to 21, say, we have not come to Mount Sinai. Do we see that? That's describing Mount Sinai. And Paul says, we have not come to Mount Sinai. We have not come to the Sinai covenant. But, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, referring to the heavenly one. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is, of course, what Abraham looked for, the city whose architect and builder is God, the city which has firm foundations, not like a tent that you can blow away in a strong wind. So you and I, all believers, have not come to a physical Mount Sinai and its covenant, but we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, notice, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Not the Mount Sinai covenant. We've not come to that. We've come to a different mountain, a heavenly mountain, a heavenly Jerusalem. We come to the city of the living God, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So there's two covenants there. The Sinai covenant, the heavenly covenant, which is the one given to Abraham, and that's our covenant. That's also the covenant to come, the everlasting covenant. So this is the one that matters to us, and is based upon God's eternal standards. What was the covenant? The Ten Commandments, written in stone, placed inside the box of gold, and ultimately, of course, those standards to be written in our hearts and minds, and in everybody's hearts and minds in the world to come. So you and I don't need the Sinai covenant. We don't need the 613 commandments about not wearing garments of mixed fabric and sowing our fields with mixed seed and having tassels dangling from our jumpers whilst we're speaking and so on. We don't need that. So let's make sure that we remain true to the covenant and the pure standards of God, his eternal standards. Okay, and with that, we'll conclude today's message.